Isaiah 9:6, Christ, our mighty God. This Christmas season, we face seemingly overpowering, unstoppable foes. We face economically harmful leaders. President Biden, Governor Ned Lamont, and liberal commentators like Paul Krugman of the New York Times claim that the economy is strong. But opinion polls find that most people disagree, and practically every week produce, it says, price increases far above what the federal government claims to be the inflation rate of 3.4%. Inflation is weakening the economy, not strengthening it, and remains an offense by the government against the people. That offense was created by heavy indebtedness and the printing of lots of money. We face officials who dish out futile, financially oppressive mandates to check alleged catastrophic climate change. The environmental regulation the Lamont administration would have adopted, except for the clamor raised by Republican state legislators, talk radio, and ordinary people, would have prohibited the sale in Connecticut of new gasoline-powered cars after 2035. The regulation put aside was just politically correct authoritarianism, and the people behind it remain in power. The switch to electric vehicles is full of unrealistic and burdensome hurdles for consumers, including the lack of an adequate electric grid and electric car charging infrastructure in the state, the far less reliability of electric cars, and their much greater need for repairs as compared to gas-powered and dual-powered hybrids. What's amazing is that in Genesis 8:22, God pledged to keep the earth habitable for mankind for the duration of the earth's existence. So mandates by officials who seek to check alleged world catastrophic climate change are both needless and despotic. We face destructive Marxists, the oppressor-oppressed worldview that paints democratic Israel as the oppressor and Palestinian terrorists as the oppressed, so prevalent in college campuses, is pure Marxism, according to Mike Gonzalez and Lindsay Burke. Marxism is also an impoverishing ideology, for Venezuela has 300 billion barrels of proven oil resources, to second place Saudi Arabia's 266 billion. But while Saudi Arabia consistently boasts one of the world's 20 largest economies, Venezuela's is a joke because it is blighted by decades of inept, brutal, and hopelessly corrupt misrule by an entrenched neo-Marxist regime. In fact, the leaders in Venezuela right now are begging a lot of the oil companies that they kicked out to come back, in order to put their nation back on track. We face bureaucrats who cover up election fraud. Betsy McCaughey, a former lieutenant governor of New York, in her piece, Why the Left Keeps Election Fraud Quiet, in the November 29 issue of the Republican American, wrote, emails released by the House Judiciary Committee on November 6 reveal that a government-sponsored task force is muzzling public figures, thousands of ordinary Americans, and media outlets when they report election irregularities. But we even face bureaucrats who promote voter fraud. The U.S. Representative Nicole Malliotakis, Republican of Newark, last Sunday accused New York City of attempting to illegally register migrants housed at Staten Island shelter to cast ballots in the upcoming elections. Malliotakis, joined by four other Staten Island Republicans, claimed a city contract with a nonprofit hired to run the shelter includes a stipulation that voter registration forms are to be distributed to asylum seekers staying there, which they call both unlawful and unheralded. In other words, these people are not even citizens of the United States, and here the city is publicly promoting them getting registered to vote. At the local level, we often hear of believers who face seemingly overpowering, unstoppable foes. And many of these believers express frustration and mental fatigue in trying to know how to handle them. So we come to the need section of the message, and we ask this Christmas, how does God want us to handle seemingly overpowering and unstoppable foes? The message for the Sundays that we have in December before Christmas are all taken from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I want to read the verse again. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of course, today we're focusing on the title of Christ as our Mighty God. In the prophet Isaiah's day, the people of Judah faced a seemingly overpowering, unstoppable enemy. Aramea's King Rezin had planned to join Israel's King Pekah in a coalition to attack Jerusalem and Judah and replace its King Ahaz with a puppet king. That's according to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. When Judah's King Ahaz and his people heard of this plan, they were very, very frightened, according to Isaiah 7, 2. God sent Isaiah to King Ahaz to inform him that the Aramean-Israel coalition's planned invasion would not occur, and that Ahaz was to be careful to stay calm, not be faint-hearted, and trust in the Lord. That's Isaiah chapter 7, verses 3 through 9. And in fact, it actually came to pass. That coalition never did get off its ground. God used the Assyrians to go after both of those nations. But in such a setting, Isaiah 9:6 promised the coming of Messiah as the Mighty God. And that had edifying application to the plight that King Ahaz and Judah faced from the Aramean-Israel coalition. Sadly, King Ahaz did not heed Isaiah's message, but he hired the empire of Assyria to attack the Aramean-Israel coalition and thus defend Judah from the coalition's invasion. I personally believe that this is one reason why God allowed the Assyrians to come down into Judah during the days of Hezekiah to force the people down there to have to turn to the Lord and trust him, because they had looked for the Assyrians to help them out, so God sent the Assyrians to do just the opposite. But anyway, however, in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, God announced that one day Judah's people would no longer rely on Assyria, the nation that would strike the kingdom of Israel down, but that Judah would rely on him, the Mighty God. That's a description that translates the Hebrew scriptures term El Gabor. Now, the term El Gabor, the Mighty God, is also translated the Mighty God in the description of Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And its use in the book of Isaiah highlights God's role as a protective warrior on behalf of his people. You have to get into the Hebrew text here, and this is really important. Gibor literally means mighty man. It's used often of warriors in the height of their power. And it was likely originally a technical term for men of a certain social class, or nobles, who had the privilege of bearing arms for the kings. Since much of ancient Israel's history occurred in heroic age, where people delighted in the exploits of their military champions, God was often depicted as a warrior, the true prototype of the mighty man. And both Isaiah 9:6 and Isaiah 10:21 attributed this characteristic to Israel's coming Messiah. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his first coming, did not come as a mighty warrior. In his first coming, he came as the Lamb of God to give this life for the salvation of the world. The second time, Christ comes on a white horse. Whenever a king came on a white horse, he came as a conqueror. Jesus Christ in his second coming is coming as a warlord, and he's coming as a conqueror, and he's going to destroy the enemies of his people. So, Christ would be the El Gabor, the Mighty God, who would perform military exploits on behalf of his people, Israel. So King Ahaz and the people of Judah were to trust the Mighty God, El Gabor, to perform great protective military exploits to protect them from the seemingly overpowering, unstoppable Aramean-Israel enemy coalition. Incidentally, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're part of the church. And at the rapture of the church, we're going to be with the Lord in heaven. When we come back with Christ, we are going to see him in his El Gabor role, because when the armies of the world of the Antichrist are gathered there against him, he's going to speak the word, and by speaking the word, he's going to destroy 200 million of these soldiers in one swoop. And we're going to see that. We're going to see it live in the power of our Lord. So in application, the first thing we need to do is to trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. John 3:16, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 11. Why do I bring that up? I bring it up every week, because in order to get in on the blessings that God has for his people, we have to be part of his flock. We have to be his people. The Bible tells us that we're not children of God until we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. So if you're here this morning and as yet you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, it's my privilege to share with you that all of us have sinned. That includes me, includes everyone here this morning. All of us have come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But God so loved us that he sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross in our place, to bear our penalty of sin and the punishment of it on the cross, so that when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, God applies his price that he paid on the cross to us. Then we are forgiven our sins, and then spiritually we are born into the family of God. If you haven't made the decision, I would encourage you to decide to do that today. None of us knows how long he has to live. And the only chance we have of making that decision is in this life. And in view of life's transitory nature, we would urge people to make the decision, not put it off. Because once this life is over with, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So there's no second chance after death. So I would urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now. Now, if we have accepted Christ as our Savior, if we face seemingly overpowering, unstoppable foes, may we trust our mighty God, El Gabor, Jesus Christ, to do great military exploits to protect us so that we can fulfill his callings for us. Now, in making the application this morning to illustrate the message and provide additional guidance, I went in a slightly different direction because I really believe we need to come to grips with the fact that we have an overarching foe who's behind whatever foes that we face. Every foe mentioned in our introduction who makes life difficult for us believers in Christ is influenced by our adversary, the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And I'd like to explain that as follows. In 3 John verse 2, both the English Standard and the New International Version state this, John wrote that he prayed that all would go well with believer Gaius and that he might enjoy good health. So God then wants godly believers to have life go reasonably well for them and generally to enjoy good health. I don't want to get myself caught up in a health, wealth gospel. There's some people believe that if you do get sick or if you do get cancer, that something's wrong with you, and if you're a believer, you'll never die of these things. But generally, we are believers. We have failing bodies, and so we are susceptible to disease. We are susceptible to problems. But generally, God wants life to go reasonably well for us and generally to enjoy good health. However, officials who cause inflation, who make oppressive mandates to offset falsely asserted catastrophic climate change, elitists who push harmful Marxism, bureaucrats who cover up election fraud or promote it, and local people who oppress us counter God's will for us, because God doesn't want us to be oppressed like that. They function aligned to the world that 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, both in the English and in the New International Version, claims is under Satan's control. In fact, if you check the Greek New Testament, it fully agrees with those versions. The evil one is the one who is our enemy, and he's the one who actually controls this world, this world system. Now, in response, we note that our mighty God, the Lord Jesus, is the Word of God personified. In Revelation chapter 19, 11 to 13, the Bible says that when Christ comes back on his white horse, he's coming as the Word of God. So Jesus Christ himself is revealed throughout the Word of God, all the way from Genesis, all the way through Revelation. So the concepts and the teachings, the instructions that are in the Word of God, voice the teaching and then the instructions of our mighty God, the Lord Jesus. So heeding his scriptural guidance on handling such parties who are influenced by Satan gives us his victory in handling them. And one such passage is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to chapter 3, verse 9. Paul is writing this. He's on death row, and he's writing it to a pastor by the name of Timothy to give him advice as to how to handle people that he faces who are under the influence of Satan. So Paul wrote to Timothy, pastor of the church at Ephesus, according to 1 Timothy 1:3 and 4:11 to 16, who faced opposition from people who had been taken captive by Satan in their thinking to do Satan's will. Now, we're not talking about demon-possessed people, necessarily. But you can have people who are operating, who are even professing believers, who operate by means of their sin natures, and because they operate by their sin nature, Satan can take them captive to do what he wants in making life difficult for other Christians. Now, this passage initially applies to pastors, but it can also apply to any believer who faces one who opposes God's will for his life and making life difficult as follows. A, we must not argue with satanically influenced people. Paul brings this out in 2 Timothy 2:24. He says, the servant of the Lord must not argue. Why? One whose mind is influenced by Satan is not open to any other view. So arguing with him is a futile exercise. You might as well argue with Satan. It doesn't work. He can't make any inroads. Rather, the afflicted believer must be kind, able to teach the true view if the wrongdoer ever becomes open to it, and the believer must patiently endure evil mistreatment by the satanically influencing wrongdoer. See, what Satan is trying to do, he will use a person that he has captured and is influenced to go ahead and continually goad and goad and goad the Christian with bad behavior in order to get the Christian to lose his cool. And when you lose your cool, then he can point at you and say, you're sinning because you're losing your cool. So this is what Satan does. He's very, very wily and very manipulative, so we've got to watch out. This calls for the godly to rely on the Holy Spirit who indwells us for behavior control. We can't control ourselves apart from the Holy Spirit because Satan knows what buttons to push. And if he's taken someone in control of someone, he can cause that person to push our buttons in such a way that we lose control. Galatians 5, 16, 22, and 23, rely on the Spirit of God. Now, if opposed by people under Satan's influence, we must gently instruct them and hope that God will grant them repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth, that the wrongdoers might come to their senses and escape Satan's influence. Now, see what's happening. When a person's under the influence of Satan, he's blinded to certain facts. And he needs to come to his senses, and he realizes where he says, whoa, what in the world am I doing? You know, and they come to, and they realize, wow, I'm off the beaten track. 2 Timothy 2, 25 to 26. If people yield deeply to Satan's influence to become self-centered, covetous, proud, slanderous, insubordinate, reckless, manipulative, etc., as described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we should avoid them. That means we should pull back from contact with them. Now, as for the hardships and the costs that people influenced by Satan produce for us, 1 Corinthians 10:13 claims that our mighty God, El Gabor, will not let us be tempted above what we are able to handle, but will make a way of escape from sinning in the confrontations that we face. In other words, he'll enable us to avoid falling into the state of sin. And that's very, very important, because if we ever get to the point where we sin under a situation like that, we're defeated before the evil one. Also, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, with 1 Peter 4, 16 to 19, promise that God will meet our every material, our mental, our emotional, and spiritual needs so that we can do his will if we are content with what we have and we rely on him regardless what troubles other people make for us. So may we be content with what we have, and may we entrust the welfare of our entire being to the Lord for his involvement in handling satanically influenced foes. I really believe that we're facing in our world today a much sharper, a much stronger presentation of satanic efforts. Hamas and its attack on Israel, that was very blatant, but that's just one thing. But a lot of this is going on even within our own country. Satan is tipping his hand all over the place, and he's making a big push. This is when we as Christians really need to rely upon the Lord. We cannot fight Satan. He is far too smart. He is far too powerful for us. We need God. And this is where the church needs to rely upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God and to walk humbly and meekly with the Lord so that God can use us. So may we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. May we trust our mighty God, El Gabor, to perform exploits in handling our overpowering foes for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us the insight through your word to know how to deal even with the overwhelming foe that we face in Satan, who is pulling strings behind many times other people that he's taken captive to do his will. And we ask that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would recognize that we're working in and functioning in a spiritual war that goes way beyond what we can see. We're wrestling against flesh, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of the demonic world that is behind it. And that as believers, we would rely upon the Lord, recognizing that's the way to have victory. I would also ask, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening this morning on the MP3 or even in our service who as yet has not made that decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would see their need to make that decision immediately, that they might become children of God and therefore equipped by the Lord, our mighty God, our El Gabor, to have the power to deal with the foes that they face, of both in the spiritual realm as well as in the actual realm of relationships. And that for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.